Well, Jerry Higginbotham's here, so we can get started. All right, let's bow for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful to be among your people on the Lord's Day to worship you, to bring you honor and praise and glory. Lord, we pray that as we consider this topic today, the topic of the sin of discontentment, that you would attend to my words, Lord, that they would be your words, and that we would learn something, Father, and that we would be sanctified by this lesson this morning. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I said, we're continuing with our study of Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins. This is our ninth lesson. We're on chapter 9, and we're dealing with the sin of discontentment today. I guess, to start at the beginning, we should probably define discontentment. Discontentment is an attitude of a person's heart that is dissatisfied with their or others' current state of being. It manifests as an internal sense of grievance or a restless aspiration for improvement. We may be discontent about many things, including possessions, status, or situation in life. We can be discontent literally about almost anything. So discontentment is a lack of being content, an unhappiness with our present state. Now here's where we need to make a few qualifications. Discontentment is not always bad, and it's not always a sin. Discontent may be a motivator to cause us to change our current situation. For instance, we must be discontent with the sin that remains in our lives. If we're content living in sin, then we have a problem. So there is a certain kind of discontentment that is good. It motivates us to root the sin out. We may be discontent with an evil mayor or a governor. This may lead us to work to vote for someone better. If we were content, we may not even think to try to get someone better to lead us. We may be discontent with the outcome of a court case. If we were content with even a bad ruling, then we would never file an appeal. So there is a non-sinful discontent. So there's many things that we may be discontent for them to remain the way that they are, such as social evils like abortion, and we should not be content with the current state, but we should do what we can to change the status quo. But that's not what we're talking about in this lesson. The focus of this lesson is not on this type of discontentment, but rather on sinful discontentment that negatively affects our relationship with God. Often this kind of discontentment is linked to unchanging circumstances that are trials to our faith, things that we can't see changing and that are trials to our faith. Now, Jerry Bridges mentions several examples of unchanging circumstances that may be triggers of discontent. He talks about an unfulfilling or a low-paying job, singleness well into midlife or beyond, the inability to bear children, an unhappy marriage, physical disabilities, and continual poor health. We could add things like not being gifted in a certain area as maybe someone else is. You or I may not be as creative as we wish we were, or maybe we lack organizational skills. We may be discontent with our intellectual capacity, our memory, our lack of energy and motivation, our looks, our personality, our ethnicity, our propensity to gain weight or to be too skinny, our family, not being able to afford the car that we want or any car at all. If you're a minor child, you may be discontent with your parents, the restrictions that you have, not being able to have the phone that you want, or as much freedom as you would like. We're not making it on the team that you wanted to make, and so on. You could literally go on forever. Now, some of these things are more difficult than others. Chronic debilitating pain is a more severe trial than not having the car that you want. Yet it's not the degree of difficulty that determines whether or not we are discontent. It is our response to these circumstances. So I want us to, if you wouldn't mind, turning in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 11, if you have your Bible with you. We're going to do a case study in discontent. And in Numbers chapter 11, we're going to be looking at an event in the lives of the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt and wandered in the wilderness, but before they came into the promised land. God had already provided them food. Remember, he gave them manna from heaven. They had their physical need for food supplied. But now, at this juncture, they've become discontent with God's provision of manna. We'll pick up in verse 4 of chapter 11. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes." And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of delium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. We see here in verse 4, the cause of their discontent was lust. They fell a-lusting, it says in my version of the Bible. They fell a-lusting. They were covetous. They wanted something. God had made adequate provision for their needs, but they desired something more. We all know what it's like to physically desire a certain food. We sometimes desire sweets or meat or fruits or even vegetables. Now, this is a natural physical desire. And I may say it's a God-given desire. We do desire variety in food. Our body desires to have a variety of food. It's healthy to have a variety of food. The desire in itself isn't the sin. Just like our body craves cold water on a hot day, that's not a sin to desire cold water. The sin that the people of Israel committed was that they allowed their natural desire for variety to cause them to be unthankful for the provision that God had made. They had gone from desiring something to becoming unthankful for what they didn't have, or becoming unthankful for what they did have. But not only were they unthankful, but they went so far as to cry and complain. They had seemingly forgotten the slavery that they'd been delivered from and the promised land to which they were going. And instead, they focused upon and complained about the temporary lack of variety in their diet. So they had been delivered from slavery, and they're passing through the wilderness to the promised land. And in this passage, they lack variety in their food. They're going to the land flowing with milk and honey. And all they can think about is their present lack of variety in food. Now, sometimes we're tempted in just this way. We also have been delivered from the bondage of sin and the kingdom of Satan. We are en route to the New Jerusalem, the city of God. On this pilgrimage, we're often faced with hardships and are tempted to return to the land of sin, just as they were tempted to return to the land of Egypt. If we lack faith, that is the spiritual ability to see the city of God, to see the New Jerusalem, we become focused on our hardships in the here and now. If we lack the ability to see what God has promised, sometimes we get focused on our difficulties. This lack of spiritual sight and the hardships we're struggling under may cause us to murmur and complain, to become discontent, and to give way to sin. I've already mentioned that verse 4 identifies the cause of their discontent as lust or covetousness. But unbelief lies beneath this lust. There is a basic unbelief that's underneath of the discontent of the people of Israel. Hebrews 3, verses 17 through 19 says this: "But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that believed not, So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, this is a contrast to the saints in the Hall of Faith in chapter 11 of that same book. It says this: "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off." There's that spiritual sight, being able to see what they didn't have in their present reality. "Having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned." And that's what the children of Israel desired. They desired to return to Egypt. But now they desire a better country. The people of God desire the country that God has promised. They don't seek to return to the land of sin, the land of slavery. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. "Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." So let's let this be instructive to us. We find ourselves sinfully discontent. We're falling prey to lust, just like the children of Israel were, which is rooted in a lack of faith in God. Let's continue with our passage in Numbers, picking up in verse 10. "Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased, and Moses said unto the Lord, Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest this burden of all the people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them? That thou shouldest say unto me, Carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers. When should I give flesh to all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, Give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. And the Lord said unto Moses, Give unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. Now, in this section, I want us to see the displeasure of God upon the complainers, the people murmuring in their tents. Remember, these things were written for our admonition and our learning. These stories in the Old Testament aren't just stories. They're written for our profit, for our benefit. We do need to make a differentiation, though, between the unbelieving Israelites who sinned and were ultimately destroyed in the wilderness, and the redeemed people of God who've been justified by Christ. There is a distinction between us and them. Notice that the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. His wrath began to burn, to wax hot. But God will not forsake and destroy those who are in Christ. But we need to know that discontent is a great sin worthy of God's wrath and curse. It's important for us to know that discontentment is a great sin worthy of God's wrath and curse. When our faith is weak and we become discontent, we are grieving the Spirit of God. Verse 10 says, "The anger of the Lord was kindled greatly." We need to take heed to that. Furthermore, notice the displeasure of their mediator, Moses. He wanted to disassociate himself with them because of their discontentment, of their murmuring and complaining. They were a burden too heavy for him. And so God made provision to give 70 elders to bear the load with him. Now contrast this to the mediator of the new covenant, whose shoulders are large enough to bear all the sins and burdens of the people of God. And that's one of the benefits and blessings that we have under the new covenant that we should be thankful for. Now, picking up in verse 18. And say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out at your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? And Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen, and thou hast said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? And the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. So we see in this section that God promised to give them flesh to eat the following day to appease their temporary bodily appetite for variety. They asked for physical meat, but their real true need was spiritual. They didn't really have a need for meat, but they did have a need for this spiritual sight that they lacked. They didn't perceive their spiritual need. They were totally consumed with the cares of this life. And while God gave them their request, their souls remained malnourished. Psalm 106 details their failures. It says in verse 13, they soon forgat his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their souls. How sad. He gave them what they wanted, but he withheld what they really needed. This is what it looks like to be under the wrath of God. You may get what you want, but you'll lack what you really need. Verse 24 of this same psalm says, yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word. They didn't have faith. They despised Canaan. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They didn't believe God. What a tragedy. Again, we see that their problem was a lack of faith in God. Now, we need to take heed here when we're tempted with discontentment. Do we despise the pleasant land? Are we caught up in the cares and the riches of this world? Or do we see with clarity the promises of God concerning our future? Many people in this world have been granted the desires of their hearts and riches and comfort and all that the flesh could desire. Yet they are poor and blind and naked spiritually. God gave them the desires of their heart, but sent leanness into their soul. We need to beware of what we desire. What a curse to get what you want, only to realize that it doesn't satisfy. Are we despising the pleasant land and trading it for a mess of pottage? Are our hearts set upon the promised land? Or have we lost all perspective? Let's continue with verse 24. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud, and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other, Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle. And they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My Lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Now, if we paid attention earlier, we noticed that not only were the people discontent, they were discontent about their lack of variety of food, but Moses was also discontent. They were discontent with the food, while he was discontent with his ability to bear the people of God alone. He needed help. In this section, God is giving Moses 70 elders to bear the load with him, and God is filling them with the same spirit that he gave to Moses. Ultimately, his discontent was in the reality that the people of Israel lacked the Spirit of God. Would to God that they all had the Spirit of God upon them. He was discontent in their spiritual state. When young Joshua sought to limit this outpouring of the Spirit, Moses rebuked him and revealed his heart that he desired all the people to be filled with the Spirit of God. God ultimately answered this desire of Moses, if you think about it, when he sent the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and indwelt all of his people to this very day. Think about it. The people in Israel that came out of Egypt, not many of them had the Spirit. Very few of them had the Spirit. But all the people of God under the new covenant have the Spirit. This was the promise of the new covenant, that God would put his Spirit in them. Moses' discontent, in his discontent, he asked of God. He desired something. Oh, that God's Spirit was in them all. And God answered that prayer, although much later he answered that prayer. What is the source of our discontentment? Do we desire the things of this world? Or are we like Moses, who sincerely desired the good of God's people? Do we perceive eternity? Is that on our hearts? Do we think about that? Do we covet spiritual things? Look at verse 30 in our text. And Moses gat him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. And there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. That's a lot of meat. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day and gathered the quails. And he that gathered least gathered 10 homers. That's 6 bushels. And they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. So they went and got the food and they brought it closer and they spread it out. So here we have God granting the desire of the discontented people. All they cared about was their own selfish lusts. Look at how God gave them an overabundance of meat. And they greedily gathered all that they could gather. They gathered more than they could use. The least gathered 6 bushels. They gathered quail for 36 hours straight without stopping. And they piled it up around the camp. Now look at verses 33 and 34. This is God's response to their lust and their greed and their lack of spiritual sight. It says in verse 33, And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, which means graves of lust, because there they buried the people that lusted. It's a sad story to see the state of the people of God in the wilderness. So we saw in our text in Numbers the contrast between godly discontentment, Moses' discontentment, and the ungodly discontentment of the people of Israel. Moses got his desire, what he desired of the Lord. He was helped. He got 70 men filled with the Spirit to help him. And ultimately, his prayer for the Spirit of God to be on all the people was fulfilled. The people also got their desire, and it led to their death. But what is the antidote to ungodly discontentment? Paul instructs young Timothy the way to avoid this snare. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 3, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knoweth nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness." So these folks were thinking that, well, if I'm rich, that means that God is blessing me. It's not true, is it? "From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content." If we have the basic necessities of life, the apostle is admonishing us to be content with that. We don't need all that other stuff. If God grants it to us, bless the Lord. But we don't need to lust and desire over the things of this world. "Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich," those that desire to be rich, "fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Is that not what we read in the book of Numbers? "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life." So this is the antidote. We don't desire, we don't lust after the things of this world. Our vision is toward the heavenly kingdom. We're to follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And while we're here, we fight the good fight of faith and we lay hold on eternal life. That's the reality that we live in. If we lack that sight, we will live for this world. But it won't satisfy. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." The children of Israel in the wilderness, they had all that they needed. And if they needed anything more, God would have provided it. Now here's an antidote for those that have wealth in this world. "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." That's who we need to be focused on. And then he charges those that are rich. He says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. If God gives us riches, we don't need to be concerned about that. He gives us richly all things to enjoy. But he admonishes them this, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Giving, therefore, is an antidote to discontent, because the riches of this world can't satisfy. And by giving, by living for the kingdom of God, giving toward the kingdom of God, we're laying up a store in heaven. We're living for eternity, and not for this life. It's not all about the pleasures of this life. It says, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, and that they may lay hold on eternal life. Brothers and sisters, let's take heed to the words that we've read here today. Let's take heed to the example of the Israelites in the wilderness. Let's have spiritual sight and live for the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and repent of our petty discontentment about the petty things of this world. Amen.